so 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in my apartment reading the news, and I came across this story that I couldn't stop thinking about. And it was about a man who had spent more than 3 decades on death row for a crime that he did not commit. And he had always maintained his innocence. And it wasn't until recently, I think November of last year, where some video evidence came to light, which exonerated him and all the charges against him were dropped. And this video evidence, I think what made me so sad as I read this is that this video evidence was actually a video that was submitted by a medical examiner in the case. And the medical examiner had actually edited that video to make it seem like this guy had committed the crime. And as I read this story, I honestly started tearing up. I'm generally a crier. I cry at everything. But this one really made me tear up because I couldn't help but think about everything that had been taken away from this man. 30 years of time with his family, 30 years of freedom, 30 years that he could never get back. And in one interview, this is where I started really sobbing. In one interview, he spoke about how he had lost his mom. His mom had passed on while he was on death row, and he didn't have enough time to properly grieve her with his family. And I think stories like this are also really heartbreaking because they remind us of what happens when justice fails. They remind us that injustices in our world aren't just about broken laws or failed systems, that injustice affects real people in our world. And most of us will probably never spend 30 years in prison or on death row for a crime that we didn't commit. But injustices aren't always that dramatic. Injustices happen in our everyday lives. Sometimes it's being blamed for something that you didn't do. Sometimes it's being judged before anyone has ever heard your side of the story. Sometimes it's having your reputation damaged because someone spread something about you that wasn't true. And sometimes it's seeing someone use their position, their influence, their power to take advantage of those who have less in our world. And the reason I also think that stories like the one I just mentioned are also so deeply moving and heartbreaking is because I genuinely think that we all long for justice in our world. We long for, you know, the truth to matter. We long for innocent people to be protected. But sometimes I'm not sure if we truly understand what justice means in the context of our own lives today. I think that when most of us hear the word justice, we instinctively think about legal systems, right? We think about courtrooms, judges, lawyers, criminal trials. We think about like someone being guilty or not guilty. And I'm just throwing out all the legal terms I know, Aaron. Thank you, I did good, thank you. Okay. And we think about those things, and all of those things do have to do with justice. But justice isn't only something that we should think about when we think about courtrooms. It also has to do with how we live our lives today, how we live together in this world. Because every day outside of the courtroom, out there in the world, we make decisions about what is right and wrong all the time as individuals. We make judgments about people. We use our words to influence in ways that can either protect someone's dignity or in ways that can harm someone's dignity. So whether you realize it or not, justice or injustices in our world, they show up in the ordinary relationships and interactions of our lives. And I think also in our lives, we all sit as judges in a way. In my family, when someone starts judging another person or making assumptions of another person, we usually make fun of them by saying, ooh, like Judge Judy has entered the courtroom, because it's true. We act as judges. I think there's truth to it, because we may not be wearing these, you know, robes or sitting behind a bench, but in some ways we've been given the power to decide what we believe about someone else, and sometimes even to influence what other people believe about them. And where I think, personally, the concept of justice becomes a little complicated and difficult for us to understand is, I think that wanting justice and knowing how to pursue justice in our world are not always the same thing, right? We can deeply desire for something wrong to be made right, but we bring our own emotions into situations like this. We bring our own experiences, our interests, our brokenness when it comes to the pursuit of justice. And sometimes, especially when we've been hurt and experienced a true injustice, the line between justice and even things like retaliation and revenge can become very blurry. So the question I want us to wrestle with today is, it's not, do we care about justice? I would love to believe that we all care about justice in this world. I think the question is, what does justice look like when God defines it? And what does it mean for us to live justly today in our lives as individuals, as a community? So I've titled my sermon today, God Wants to Give You a Code for Justice. And the reading of the word is found in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. You can feel free to open your Bibles, but I'll also have the text on the screen. So it reads, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here in this passage, we see that God is actually giving his people a code for justice. And as they prepare to enter the promised land, which is where we currently are in the context of Deuteronomy, God isn't simply teaching them how to deal with legal disputes. Obviously, it like sounds that way, right? Lots of legal terms in this. But he's actually teaching them what justice looks like in a very practical way. And I think that's important because throughout the Bible, justice isn't simply something that God commands of us. He doesn't just command us to live justly, but it actually reveals, when we talk about justice, it actually reveals to us something about who God is. And I've actually pulled a couple of passages from scripture that just describe God and who he is. In Deuteronomy 32, it tells us that all his ways are just. In Psalm 89, it says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Then in Isaiah 61, God himself declares, I, the Lord, love justice. So justice is a big deal to God because it flows from his character. He is a God of justice. And I think also, if we think about who the people that are being addressed in this passage, I think their own story, the story of the Israelites, shows us what this aspect of God's character looks like in practice. Because if you remember, for generations, they had been living as slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh's oppression, and they knew what it felt like when those who had power used that power against those who maybe had little. They knew what it was like to have their labor exploited. They knew what it was like to have their freedom taken away from them. But God saw what was happening. He heard their cries, and he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. So Israel didn't simply hear that God cared about justice. They experienced him acting justly on their behalf. They had experienced a God who sees those who are oppressed. He sees and hears the cries of those who are suffering through such oppression, and he confronts those who use their power against such people, and he acts to deliver those who cannot deliver themselves. So now, as they prepare to enter the promised land, God isn't just simply giving them this land, this wonderful land to live in, right? He's teaching them a new way to live, and he doesn't want them to become the kind of nation they were rescued from. He wants them to become people who live their lives to reflect his own character, including his justice. Because sometimes I also think that we see injustices in our world when the pursuit of justice becomes influenced by things like wealth, things like status, things like power, prejudice, self-interest. And I think that when that happens, it's often the vulnerable people who suffer the most, the people who have been victimized by this injustice, because those are the people who have the least ability to defend themselves, to make their voices heard, or to challenge those who have more power than they do. And that's why throughout scripture, God's concern for justice is so often it's so often connected to his concern for those who are vulnerable. So I've also pulled a few passages from scripture that show this. So in Proverbs 31, it tells God's people to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves and to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Jeremiah 22 tells them, do what is just and right. And it actually connects that directly with rescuing those who have been oppressed. And Psalm 146 describes God himself as the God who upholds the cause of the oppressed. He watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. So I hope you see the pattern and picture that is being painted here for you. God's vision of justice isn't simply about making sure that wrongdoings have consequences. It's about creating a community, a world where people are treated rightly, where power isn't used to take advantage of others, and where those who are most easily overlooked are not forgotten. That is the kind of justice that God wants his people to reflect in this world. And so I thought it would be helpful to just provide some of that context. But I want us to spend the bulk of our time just looking at what this kind of justice actually looks like practically. As we read this passage, I think that God gives his people three codes for justice that were meant to shape the way that they pursue justice as they enter the promised land. So the first code for true justice is to seek the truth. True justice begins with a commitment to the truth. Let's look at verse 15 of our passage today. It reads, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So in this verse here, it tells us that before anyone could be found guilty of wrongdoing, there had to be two or more witnesses. Now, why is that significant? Because in the ancient world, witness testimony was often one of the strongest and sometimes maybe even the only evidence available, right? There was no police investigations as we know them today. There was no like forensic science. There was no surveillance cameras and so forth. A person's testimony could determine another person's entire future. So which means that one accusation had the power to destroy someone's reputation. It had the power to take away their freedom or even cost them their life. And so that's why God refuses here to allow one person's voice to determine another person's fate. And instead, what he does is he requires multiple witnesses, right? And God actually doesn't stop there. Beginning in verse 16, it imagines a situation where a false witness comes forward. It says in verse 16, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime. In other words, humans in our sinful nature, I think we know this, we all lie. People misunderstand what they've heard and seen. Sometimes people can have hidden motives or personal agendas when it comes to determining whether someone is guilty or not. So rather than allowing one person's accusation to determine another person's future, God, what he does is he builds these safeguards into Israel's justice system. Justice was too important to depend on one person's version of events. And I wonder how often we do the opposite in our lives. How often do we hear one side of the story and we assume that we've heard the whole story? How often do we make up our minds about someone's character based on one conversation, one text message, one social media post, one person's account of events? Most of us will never testify in a courtroom, but every day we bear witness about other people. Oftentimes we gossip, and I think gossip isn't dangerous simply because we are talking about someone else who isn't present. It's dangerous because it tempts us to reach a verdict before we've pursued the truth. So things like gossip often ask us to become judge and jury based on one incomplete evidence. It invites us to believe that one witness without even hearing the other side of the story. And before we know it, we formed conclusions about someone's character. We formed conclusions about their motives, about their actions, without ever doing what God requires his people to do, which is to seek the truth. We would never, in a legal context, we would never convict someone in a courtroom on that little evidence, but yet we convict people in our hearts with far less evidence every day. And I think that's why this passage speaks so beautifully and powerfully into our lives. God is inviting us to become people who love the truth enough to pursue it before reaching a conclusion about another person. The requirement here for two or three witnesses reminds us that one perspective sometimes isn't the whole story, because unfortunately, we all sometimes lie. And we all sometimes get information wrong. But justice always begins with truth. And whenever we become satisfied with assumptions, whenever we become satisfied with half-truths, whenever we become satisfied with one side of the story, it can lead to injustice in our world. So the first code for justice is this: to seek truth and to carefully pursue what is true. And I think the second code for justice that this passage offers is to resist premature judgment. Let's look at verses 17 to 18 together. It reads, "The two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation." I find this really interesting because even after there are multiple witnesses, the judges don't immediately pronounce someone guilty. Instead, God commands them to investigate, and not just to investigate, but to do so thoroughly, to ask questions, to listen carefully, to weigh the evidence, to seek understanding before reaching a verdict. Again, I think this shows us just how much God cares about justice in our world. And I think this principle is incredibly relevant because we live in a culture that often rewards instant judgment, right? We see one headline, one viral video, one accusation, one 30-second clip on social media, and almost immediately the court of public opinion begins. People are declared guilty before investigations are complete. And sometimes they are guilty, sometimes they're not guilty. But again, this shows us how much God cares about this, and it shows us why God refuses to let judgment be rushed. Because when the pursuit of judgment is rushed, what happens is that innocent people can get hurt. Think about it. If a judge simply accepted one accusation without asking questions, without weighing the evidence, without hearing both sides, who would suffer? It's the people who are innocent. The person who couldn't defend themselves, the person whose voice carried less weight than everyone else's voice. That's why God commands a thorough investigation, because justice isn't just about punishing people who are guilty. It's about protecting people who are innocent and who might be falsely accused as well. And I think it's so easy for us to clearly see this tendency in society. But I wonder if we do the same thing, maybe not on like a grand scale. I don't think many of us enjoy waiting before reaching conclusions. We like certainty, we like quick answers, we like knowing who's right and wrong. But I wonder how many relationships would look different if we practiced this in our lives every day. How many conflicts would be resolved differently if we practiced this? How many friendships would be preserved if we simply slowed down long enough to ask ourselves, is there more to the story? And I also think in the verse that we just read, I think there's a detail here that's easy to overlook. Before the case ever comes to before a judge, it first comes before the Lord. That's not simply telling us where the trial took place. It's reminding us whose justice is ultimately being administered here. The judges weren't there to hand down their own opinions. They weren't there to protect their own interests. They weren't there to just please the crowd. They were acting as representatives of a God who is perfectly just, which means every decision they made was ultimately accountable to him. That's why God commands them to conduct a thorough investigation. And we may not sit in an ancient courtroom, but every time we form an opinion about someone, every time we repeat a story we don't have evidence for, every time we decide what we think about a situation, we are doing so before a God who sees the full picture. We're doing so before a God who sees every part of that person's life. That means we cannot afford to rush in making these judgments, because if God requires his judges to make a thorough investigation, then we should be just as careful before we speak, before we assume, before we decide we know the whole story. So that is the second code for justice. And the last code for justice is to practice fairness or to show impartiality. Let's look at verse 21 together. It says, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So now this is the passage that I think can be so easy to sort of misunderstand, right? Because when people hear eye for eye, you often think or might assume that God is encouraging revenge or that he's promoting maybe violence or something like that. But in the context of this passage, it's actually the opposite of what's happening here. Remember, this isn't directed towards individuals seeking revenge. It's directed towards the judges administering justice. So God is giving them a principle that should govern every punishment that they hand down. And that judgment is that the punishment should fit the crime. No more, no less. So imagine if someone, let's say, stole your phone or something like that, and then you were sentenced to death. I think we would all agree that that is very unjust. Or imagine if someone committed murder and they were sentenced to 2 years in prison. I think we would also assume that that is unjust. And I think so much because the punishment here in these examples that I shared, they don't really fit the offense, right, one-to-one. And I want us to also sort of imagine like how God refuses to let these both extremes be the case. Because in our world, sometimes that's what happens. We see two extremes as it comes to judgments. And I think we all struggle with this principle because if we're honest, fairness is really difficult. It's harder than we realize to be fair in our world because our hearts, they're really neutral. Our hearts have a difficult time being fair. When someone hurts us, we attempted to make the punishment more than the offense. We don't simply want justice. Sometimes we want revenge. We want the person to pay for what they have done to us. But when it's us or someone we love, we attempt to excuse it sometimes, to justify it, to show partiality. The problem is that our hearts naturally bend justice in our favor sometimes. But God's justice, it never changes depending on who is standing before him. It isn't influenced by personal preferences or favoritism. It is perfectly fair. And I wonder if that's what makes this principle challenging or this code challenging, because every one of us has people we naturally want to be harder on in our lives and people we naturally want to be easier on. Yet God calls his people to something different. He calls us to pursue justice that isn't shaped by emotions, by our relationships or personal interests, but by what is true and what is right. That's what biblical justice looks like. And as we've worked through this passage, I think one thing should become very clear to us at this point. And that is if God is truly just, then I think we all stand in a very difficult position. Every one of us stands in this difficult position because we have participated in injustice in our world. And sometimes it's hard to believe that because we only hear about justice in the context of, in a legal context. But we have all pursued and participated in injustices. We haven't always sought out the truth. We've rushed to judge people in our lives. We've shown partiality. We've spoken carelessly about others. We've all fallen short of the justice that God requires. And the Bible, what it actually tells us is that a just God cannot simply ignore injustice. He cannot pretend that sin, injustice doesn't matter, or you cannot just sweep it under the rug. Justice demands that wrongdoings be addressed. But what God did for us is that instead of giving us the judgment that we deserved for all of the things that we are guilty of in this world, Instead of saying life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, what did God do? He gave us his son. And his son said to us, not life for life, but I will give my life for you. And I want us to pause for a moment and think about Jesus and his life. He actually had to go through a trial as well, sort of like a legal trial of his own before he was crucified. And when he went through that trial, everything God had established in Deuteronomy 19 to protect the innocent was abandoned when they brought a case against Jesus. If we look at Matthew 26:59-60, it reads, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. The very safeguards that God put in place to ensure that justice was served were ignored when it came to Jesus' trial. There was no genuine pursuit of truth. The verdict had already been decided. And the only truly innocent person who ever lived was condemned as though he was guilty. And instead of demanding justice for himself, Jesus gave his life for us who deserved that judgment. And Paul even says in Romans 3:25-26, that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. When it came to Jesus, justice was not ignored. God did not ignore justice. It was satisfied in him. And because Jesus willingly bore the judgment that belongs to us, you and I, we are now free to receive the mercy we could never earn and to become the kind of people who reflect his justice in this world. So experiencing the justice and mercy of Jesus, it should change you and I. It should also change how we respond to injustices in this world and injustices in our lives. As followers of Jesus, we should be people who care when other people are treated unjustly. And we should not want to engage in anything that could lead to injustice. This passage asks us to bring the concept of justice much closer to home. Again, it's easy to look at, you know, injustices in our criminal justice system or in institutions or in our society. And it's easy for us to say we demand change, we want change out there. But I think it's much harder for us to ask ourselves, where might God want justice to begin with me and in me? How do I speak about people when they're not in the room? What do I do when I hear an accusation about someone else? How quickly do I make judgments about another person's character? Am I fair with people who hurt me? How do I treat someone who has less power, less influence, less status than I do? Because God isn't only calling us to be people who fight for justice out there. He's calling us to become people who live justly right here in our hearts, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church as well, in our communities. And I think maybe that's why Micah 6:8 says, it gives us such a beautiful picture of what God desires from his people. It says, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's our invitation today, to seek justice for others, to live justly ourselves in this world, to love mercy, and to remember the mercy that we've received. And to do so with humility, remembering that we stand before a God not as people who are innocent or have always lived justly, but as people who have received incredible mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus. Amen.